to pay attention to the words of the songs as we sing. They have such a message in them. This song was chosen because it goes so well with the message today. In fact, it in one way, it preaches the whole message in those two verses that we just sang, especially that last verse. Offering your life to God as a living sacrifice is an important thing, as the Apostle Paul clarifies in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. But notice in the second line of the third stanza, nothing from thee withholding, thy will I now obey. Thou who hast freely given thine all for me, claim this life for thine own to be used, my Savior, every moment for thee. That's serious commitment right there. Probably few of us are totally committed every single moment to the Lord, if any of us at all. A good minister is committed to hard work, and that's commitment to the Lord, to serve Him. We've been studying the fact that we are all servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been called to that. We need to commit and dedicate our lives to the work of the Lord, whether it's in official capacity as a full-time minister or as a servant in the church or in other ministries, and also certainly a full-time witness whenever we are in contact with people. We invite you again to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Before I get into the message today, I want to tell you about something that is so important. I think that all of us should see a message or hear a message. Tommy, if you don't mind me using your name, Tommy sent me a link to a message this week. And it's Dr. David Reagan, who's being interviewed by the men with Lamb and Lion Ministries. It's a Christian prophetic ministry. Dr. David Reagan's 83 years old. He's just recently wrote a book, one of many books that he's written, called Is America Committing Suicide? Is America Committing Suicide? It's a 28-minute message that really takes us through the last three or four decades of American history to show us that we are in a rapid decline as a nation, escalating as we go, more and more rapidly declining. Dr. Reagan is one of those prophecy preachers who believe that there is a point of no return for nations and for individuals. And personally, he believes that America has reached that point of no return, and that we are on the verge of collapse. In a way, you say, boy, that sounds like a gloom and doom message. It is, because he outlines a lot of things that have happened since the 70s, 60s, 50s, 60s, and 70s, and then really escalated in the 80s, 90s, and 2000s, and shows that it would take an absolute miracle of God to turn it around. But looking at prophecy and seeing what God has promised in the Word of God for the nations of the world, we are probably at a point of no return. And so it's also a message of hope. It's not all doom and gloom, because at the end of the message, he reminds people that through the Lord Jesus Christ, individually and even as a nation, there is hope. There is hope in the Lord. There is the looking forward to His return. And we are doing that. And we believe, as Dr. Reagan believes, we are at the brink of the rapture of the church. And I think he even says in the message, it could be another 100 years, but probably not. Probably any moment, any day now, we can expect the rapture of the church and the tribulation to begin. And he also talks about how excited we as Christians should be for the return of the Lord. how we should be looking forward to it, anticipating that, as I have said, as if it were the best vacation you've ever looked forward to, because it is going to be glorious and is going to be amazing beyond imagination. So, with all that said, is America committing suicide? Dr. David Reagan, there's a YouTube link. I put it in great big bold letters on a sheet of paper right in the center of the bulletin board back there. So copy it down. It's kind of a long link. Make sure you copy the capital letters and the small letters correctly, because you have to have it all exactly right to get to that YouTube video. But it's worth watching. Everyone should see it. It is a powerful, powerful message that will make you really eager to see your loved ones come to the Lord Jesus Christ if they're not saved. Yes.
You might be able to look for it by going up to the search on YouTube and saying American suicide.
Yes, that's true. Yeah, American suicide or something to that effect on YouTube, on Google. Okay, let's review for just a moment. What are the marks of a good servant of Jesus Christ? What does it take for the walk of a good minister to be good? First of all, we need to remind the brethren to cleave to the Lord and the Word of God. In verse 6a, put the brethren in remembrance of these things. If you do that, you will be a good minister of Christ. Secondly, be a good student of the Word of God yourself. Also in verse 6, be nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. And then thirdly, a good minister avoids the influence of unbiblical teaching in verse 7a, but refuse profane and old wives' fables. And fourthly, a good minister disciplines himself for godliness or toward godliness in verses 7b through 9. Exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Godliness is a characteristic that is sadly absent in the life of many Christians in the world in which we live. And how can we be salt and light in the world if we are living just like the world? If the world looks at us and studies our lives, and you are the only Bible that many people will ever read, I think Ellie put something to that effect in the bulletin this week, we need to be cautious and conscious of the fact that people are watching, and if they do not see a godliness about us, then our testimony is at stake and our witness is weak. So we need to be very careful that we are doing just that, exercising ourselves for godliness, because there's no effective ministry apart from personal godliness. And the exercise of godliness not only has benefits in this present life, but also in the life to come, we see the rewards. Number five, we come to the verse 10, a good minister is committed. Again, a lot of Christians in the world today don't like that word commitment. And sometimes I think we have forgotten the definition of commitment. Sometimes we act like we don't like to make commitments, and maybe we don't. We live in a world where we like our privacy. We like our private time. We feel that our time is our own. The way we spend our personal and private time, we feel the world has taught us to feel like it's nobody's business. But if we are committed to the Lord, we belong to Him, and we are here to serve Him. We're here to glorify Him. And so what it boils down to is a very simple statement. The work of the ministry is a work that demands hard work. It's a ministry of excellence which demands hard work. The words in verse 10, for therefore, connect us with verse 8, the godliness being exercised as a discipline. We need to exercise ourselves unto godliness, for we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God. The godly 17th century English Puritan Richard Baxter, probably a name familiar to most of you, His theology was a little different than ours, but you get to the point. You get the point of what he's saying. He said the ministerial work must be carried on diligently and laboriously as being of such unspeakable consequence or importance to ourselves and others. We are seeking to save men from the curse of God, to save ourselves and others from damnation, to overcome the devil, to demolish his kingdom, to set up the kingdom of Christ, and to attain and help others to the kingdom of glory. But then he says this, and this is the point I wanted you to catch. Oh, see then that this work be done with all your might. Just want to try to encourage you today, as a servant of Jesus Christ, to take it on, to think of your service as little as you might think it is, as little as you might think it involves, as unimportant as you might feel your work is. It might be cleaning the toilets or taking out the trash or something that you might consider a menial task. If you're doing it, you're to do it as unto the Lord. You're to do it with all your might. You're to do it diligently as unto the Lord. You're to do it for God's glory. For God's glory. Paul says here, "For therefore we both labor." That word labor is a simple Greek word. And we've talked about it before. It simply means to work to the point of exhaustion. Or to give it 100%. Good old military term that they used in the Air Force. They would always say, in everything you do, give it 110%. That's the way we should do for the Lord, right? More than 100%. We should give our all to the Lord, to do everything for His glory. The Bible even says, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever, therefore you do, do all to the glory of God. So it doesn't have to be something that we consider work or labor, but the work that we do for the Lord, whether it's witnessing or teaching or preaching or singing or physical work to take care of the church of God, whatever it is, we're to work to the point of weariness or exhaustion. We used to use that phrase, and we probably still do use that phrase sometimes, working yourself to death. We laugh about that, but you know, all of us have probably been there. You probably made that statement. You know, this place is just working me to death. Really, it's not. You know, we might think that way sometimes about our jobs. We might think, you know, I just can't take anymore. I'm tired. I don't feel well. I don't know if I can continue on. But the idea of the word labor is to work and continue working, even beyond exhaustion. I think of a housewife. You know, that's the description of a housewife. A housewife's work, a mother's work, is never done. Never done. And even though she's tired and weary, and she's worked long, long hours, much longer than the men of the house usually, she has to continue working. Not only must we labor, because that's part of our exercise into godliness, but we must also suffer reproach. Now, we might get the wrong idea with that phrase, suffer reproach, and I want to explain it just a little bit, because the word reproach is used in the Bible by itself to refer to the shame that the outside unbelieving world would put us to as Christians. They would put us to shame, or they would shame us. They would say derogatory things about us, about Christianity. We're in a world, Dr. Reagan brings that out, we're in a world where you can really be attacked today just for being a Christian, just for going to church, just for carrying a Bible, or giving out a tract. You can really be blasphemed, you can be put down, you can be persecuted very easily, so especially in many areas of the world, but that's not the idea of reproach here. It's kind of connected with that idea of being put to shame, being ridiculed, being put down, but the word suffer goes with it. In the Greek, it's one word, and the word suffer, reproach from the Greek, means it's the same word from which we get our English word agony. You agonize. You know, when we talk about agonizing in prayer, we don't just, you know, bow our heads and say a few words and, oh, you know, okay, I prayed today. but real, intense, and fervent prayer that accomplishes much. James chapter 5 is not that kind of prayer. It's agonizing prayer. It's prayer where you put every ounce of energy into it. You are fervent. You are, what's the word I'm looking for? You are very intense in your prayer. You're communicating with God. You're pleading with Him about spiritual matters and about needs that you are aware of, about the salvation of souls, especially loved ones. To suffer reproach, that means to strive. The word strive is a very biblical word. Paul loves to use that word strive, which means to engage in a struggle. We're in a spiritual warfare, and we are engaged in a struggle. The Bible says concerning the idea of reproach by itself, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." We need to strive and agonize through that in order to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ and let our light shine. As a Christian, we should expect to reproach suffering. We should consider it normal. We should count it all joy. Go across the page to chapter 5, verse 17. It says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." When it comes to using the word of God and as witnesses, that's where you start. You start with the word of God. It's the word of God which is the power in our witness. And the gospel that's found in the word of God is the power of God into salvation. And so as we use the word of God, we certainly realize the importance of laboring and striving and suffering reproach in that respect. Why should we do that? Paul gives two reasons back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 9 through 11, a very familiar passage of Scripture talking about standing before the judgment seat of Christ. First reason we should labor and suffer reproach is because we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We should be striving to serve God, to win souls, to live and teach godliness because we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We will be held accountable for the things that we did for the Lord. We will be rewarded for those things which we did for the Lord. It'll be like a reward ceremony. We will be counted out. We will be mentioned for our service that was done in Christ's name. Another reason why we should strive for the work of the Lord, in the work of the Lord, and suffer reproach is because unbelievers, the believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, a reward ceremony, but unbelievers are going to stand in judgment before God at the great white throne judgment. And they're going to be judged according to their works and their names, whether they're found in the Lamb's Book of Life or not. And so it's very important that we work hard to rescue the perishing, that we work hard to promote the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ through our own good works. Let your good works shine before men that they might see those good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Paul further illustrates this concept beautifully. I'd like for you to flip back a couple of pages. Keep your place there in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and go back to Colossians chapter 1, an absolutely beautiful passage of Scripture about our Lord Jesus Christ. We know it's talking about Christ if we go all the way back to verse 12. But what I really want you to see when I get finished with all what I'm saying here is what Paul says in verses 28 and 29. So keep that in mind. But if you go back, Paul is talking about whom we preach. And of course, we know he's talking about Jesus Christ. Who do we preach? Who was Paul preaching about? He was preaching about Jesus Christ. Paul in chapter 1, verse 12, was giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, the dear Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood. Verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Verse 16, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth. The one who, in verse 17, is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Verse 18, He is the head of the body, the church. Verse 19, it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. And on we go down through here. Paul is glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ in many of His aspects. And then he says, this is Jesus Christ whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Or the word perfect means complete. Salvation is done and righteousness is imputed to their account. Presenting every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Notice verse 29. Whereunto I also, very important word also, in other words, in addition to you folks who are doing the same thing, I also, according to His, I also labor, there's the same word, work to the point of exhaustion, striving, giving my life to this, dedicating, committing myself to this, according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. Paul points it out there just how important the business of soul winning is, how important it is to make the name of Jesus known, to make people hear, to cause people to hear about Jesus Christ, His saving power, His work on the cross of Calvary, the blood that He shed for our sins. We need to labor for that cause. We need to strive for that cause. It was with that same attitude that Henry Martin, a renowned missionary to India many years ago, exclaimed, "Now let me burn out for God." The idea of burning out, the idea of committing his whole life and all of his energy to that field of service for the Lord Jesus Christ. And also, because of his diligent hard work as a missionary to the American Indians, David Brainerd was dead before the age of 30. And also George Mueller of Bristol, England, who had several large orphanages, rose before 4 a.m. every morning of the week to spend several hours in prayer before he began his day as director of the orphanages. J. Oswald Sanders said, "True leadership exacts a heavy toll on the whole man or the whole person, and the more effective the leadership is, the higher the price to be paid." The good minister or servant has no qualms about working hard to proclaim the saving glory and work of God in Christ, knowing that he is doing it because he is serving the living God. That knowledge is what motivated Paul to endure all the hardships, all the sufferings that he went through, the beatings, the stoning, the shipwrecks, the being cast out of cities, and so on. In the course of the gospel ministry, Paul strove and worked hard. He labored. The ministry of excellence demands hard work. But the other side of the coin is that the ministry of excellence is fixed on our hope. I love the word because. Did you ever use that when you were a kid? What are you doing buried in your closet? I'm looking for a toy. Why? Because. Why are you going outside without your coat on? Because. Because answers a lot, doesn't it? Yeah. Why are you late for school today? Because. I love because. Look what Paul says in verse 10. "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach." Why would anybody choose that kind of a life? Why would anybody choose to be a Christian? Why would anybody choose to be a minister? Why would anybody choose to be a witness? I mean, that's not easy. Those of you who are actively witnessing know it doesn't get any easier. Every time you approach somebody to witness to them, to hand out a tract, to talk to them about the Lord, it takes a lot of courage. It takes a lot of boldness. Why would anybody do that? Paul answers that question. Because we trust in the living God. That's why. Because we trust in the living God. We believe that God is alive. And we have a relationship with that living God. And He's going to live eternally. And we're going to live with Him. Hallelujah. And He has taken our condemnation away. He has forgiven us of our sin. He has paid our sin debt. We serve and labor and strive and suffer reproach for the living God because we trust in Him. We've committed ourselves to Him. Listen to this. A good minister is fixed in his hope on the living God. He is grounded in his hope on the living God. He constantly labors in the light of eternity. This life will soon be past. It's only what's done for Christ that will last. The phrase "the living God" is used frequently throughout the Old Testament to be used of God, our God, Savior, in contrast with dead gods, dead idols, gods of stone and wood and whatever man-made objects they could find. The idea of the living God is used frequently in Paul's writings as well. God's ministers do not serve dead gods for earthly rewards, but the eternally living and true God for results and rewards that will only be fully revealed when we get to heaven and fully realized when we get to heaven. Continuing to look at verse 10 here, there's one more thought that I need to share with you and clarify should there be a question in anybody's mind. I want to clear this up or try to clear this up for that question that might arise. Let me read the verse again just to get us into the context here. Look at verse 10. "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe." What does that mean, "especially of those that believe"? What does it mean when it says God is the Savior of all men? Is everybody going to be saved? All people? You know, some people use that argument from this verse to say, oh, God's going to, you know, God's such a loving and gracious God. Everybody's going to have a second, third, fourth chance, however many chances are necessary, and eventually everybody's going to be saved. The Bible, my Bible doesn't teach that. Your Bible doesn't teach that. We know that that's contrary to the Bible, what it teaches. And we know that the Bible does not teach what we call universalism. Universalism, the teaching that God is going to save all people. That would contradict the scriptures that teach clearly, listen, that salvation is only to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Only those who trust in His saving work at Calvary. And we know that the Bible does not contradict itself. So what is the answer to this seemingly contradiction? It may be helpful to realize that the word "specially" here can be translated "particularly" or "chiefly." Let's read it that way just for understanding's sake. "Because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, chiefly or particularly of those that believe." Or we could put "i.e., that is," or "that means" all men who believe, all people who believe. We need to know that the Bible clearly teaches that those who reject God will be sentenced to hell. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15 make that abundantly clear. The duration of that punishment in hell, in the lake of fire, is eternal. According to Matthew 25, verses 41 and 46, and many other passages, which Pastor Zach made abundantly clear in the last two messages on the study of the millennial kingdom, it is clearly eternal punishment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul says that those who do not know God and refuse to obey the gospel or accept the gospel, they will suffer eternal punishment away from God's presence. And Jesus repeatedly spoke of the dangers of going to hell. He solemnly warned those who reject him that they would die in their sins. John chapter 8, verse 24. But on the other hand, Jesus clearly says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." He that believeth on me, believe and trust are synonyms. Do you trust the Lord Jesus Christ to save you? Have you told him? Have you committed your trust into his hands and said, "Lord, I know that there's no other way. I know that you are the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody gets to the Father except through you. I know that if you had not died on the cross and taken my place and been my sin bearer, I wouldn't have no way to get to heaven. I trust you. I trust you to save me. I trust you to forgive me of my sins. And so I repent. I turn away from my sin and I turn toward you, Lord Jesus, and I accept what you did for me and I trust you to save me." That's believing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, delivered, rescued from perishing. John writes in 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, "And this is the record that God hath given unto us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life." The Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, died for the sins of all men who believe in his name, who trust him to be their Savior. So the question is, do you have the Son? He that hath the Son hath life. He that does not have the Son does not have life. Do you have the Son? We can have the Son this morning by faith. Trust him. Believe on him. Yes, it's that simple. But people make it so complicated because they don't. Our old nature, our sin nature does not want to have to commit that trust to someone else. We think, "I can do it myself. We're so independent." I'm an independent person. I don't like people to do things for me. That embarrasses me. And I'm a very independent, and that's a weakness. That's a weakness of mine, because people in the Christian world, other people get the blessing by ministering to you and for you and helping you out, and we're to depend upon each other and let others strengthen us and help us and encourage us. But I'm not that kind of a person by nature. You can ask my wife, the only way to get something done right, do it yourself. Okay, that's my attitude. That's my weakness. I'll be transparent enough to let you know that's one of my major weaknesses. But where was I going with that? A good minister is committed to hard work because we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't be independent of him. We have to allow him to save us. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And so it's by faith, for by grace are ye saved through faith. A good minister not only is committed to hard work, but a good minister teaches with authority. There's a little verse here that I'd like to touch on this morning. These things command and teach. A good minister teaches with authority. Our authority is given in the Word of God. These things, we've touched on that before and spent a considerable amount of time. What does Paul, and it seems to be one of his favorite phrases, what does Paul mean by these things? I believe he's referring to everything he's talking about in this letter to Timothy. All the doctrine that we find here, all the advice, all the exhortation that he gives to Timothy from verse 1 of chapter 1 all the way to the end of chapter 6, verse 21, these things, Paul says, command and teach. We see it used that way in verse 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. And we see it again in verse 15. Meditate upon these things and give thyself wholly to them. We see it over in chapter 5, verse 7. And these things give in charge that they may be blameless. These things. And so these things, all the things, Jesus said when he was getting ready to leave the earth, Jesus said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. The Word of God, the doctrines of Scripture, the plan of salvation, the message of salvation. These things teach, share, as you go. We're to do that with authority. Why? Because these things are not our own words. They're not our own ideas. They're not man-made. They're not thought up by some institution somewhere. These things are the Word of God. We teach and preach the Word of God, the Bible. The Bible is so central to our message, to our ministry here at Waynesboro Bible Church. Jesus himself taught with authority. In John 7:46, it says, no man ever spoke like this man, or ever spake like this man. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, it says, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Why was Jesus able to speak with authority? Well, first of all, of course, because he's the Son of God. He is God, okay? The Word of God is His Word. But His authority even came from God the Father. In Matthew 28, the verse before I just quoted, 19 and 20, in verse 18, you're very familiar, Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Given unto me. That word power means authority. The right to teach these things, the right to proclaim you must be saved, etc., etc. That authority was given to him from God in heaven. In John 6:63, Jesus says, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. There's life in the Word of God. It is a life-giving source. In John chapter 14, verse 10, Jesus says, believest thou that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. And so he spoke with authority because it was God's word. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, he says, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. And they have received them and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Who did he give them to? The words of God? To us, to his disciples, to his followers, to those who would learn of him. So that we speak with authority because we are speaking and using the Word of God. A good minister teaches with power and conviction. Theologian Paul E. Little wrote a little book called Know What You Believe. The full title is Know What You Believe Concerning Faith and Truth. And then he followed that up with another book, Know Why You Believe. What does the Christian faith teach about God? What does it teach about Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit? What do I need to know about angels and Satan and demons? What place should the Bible or the church have in my life? These things we should know as followers of Jesus Christ. As his disciples, we should know what we believe And we should have convictions about the issues of Scripture. Adam Clark illustrates that truth by saying, "Let the word of truth be the sum and substance of your preaching." That true religion is profitable for both worlds, that vice destroys both body and soul, that Christ tasted death for every man, and that he saves to the uttermost all them that believe in his name. Teach that with conviction, with power, with authority. We'll study it in more detail when we get there, but a very important verse in Timothy's epistles is a good verse for all teachers of the Bible, 2 Timothy 4:2. You're familiar with it. Preach the word. Preach the word. Be instant. Be ready to preach the word. In season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And then Paul goes on to say, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts, they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. Where have we heard that word fables before? We just studied it here in verse 7. Stories, fairy tales, things that don't have anything to do with truth. And finally today, teaching and preaching must always point people to the Savior. That's why we stick to the Word of God. The Word of God is the only thing that points people to the Savior, points people to the cross. It points people, it directs people to Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of all men who believe, all people who believe. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That was our motto at the mission board when I worked for a mission board in Chambersburg for 10 years. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Those words often remind me of an old gospel song written by Skeeter Davis. "Do you know my Jesus? Have you a heart that's weary, tending a load of care? Are you a soul that's seeking rest from the burden you bear? Who knows your disappointments? Who hears each time you pray? Who understands your heartaches? Who dries the tears from your eyes? Do you know my Jesus? Do you know my friend? Have you heard how He loves you and that He will abide till the end?" In His conversation with the woman at the well, Jesus says, "If thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, 'Give me to drink,' thou wouldest have asked of Him, and He would have given thee living water." Do you know my Jesus? Do you know my friend? Have you put your trust in Him? Have you accepted Him as your Savior? If not, now is the opportunity to do that. Right now is the time. Don't wait till later. Later could be too late. We just talked in the beginning of the message. Jesus is coming again at any moment. Only those who have believed in Him will be caught up to meet Him in the air. The rest will be left behind to go through the tribulation. No one wants to do that. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ today. Admit that you're a sinner. Believe that He died for you. And call upon Him for salvation. ABC. Admit, "Dear God, I am a sinner. There's nothing good in me." Believe that Jesus Christ is the one who died for you. If you didn't need saved, He wouldn't have had to come to this world and die for your sins. Believe on Him. Call upon Him. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And let me speak to the believers for just a moment this morning before we're finished. Many people in this world do not know Jesus as their Savior. You know that. I don't need to stand here and tell you that. You have family who are lost. You have family that you question. I don't know if Jesus would come back today. I don't know if they would go to be with Him. We need to do everything we can, including intense and fervent prayer, for them. We need to do everything we can to bring them to the Savior, to give them the opportunity to be saved. And so there may not be much time left to tell them once again. Maybe you've told them many, many times, but once again, whoever's on your heart and mind today that needs a closer walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, would you just say, God, give me one more opportunity to tell them about your love, about your saving grace, about your mercy. One more time, Lord. Let them hear the gospel one more time. We need to work diligently. We need to work hard because we trust in the living God. And that's what Annie Coghill had in mind when she wrote, work, for the night is coming. Work through the morning hours. Work while the dew is sparkling. Work mid springing flowers. Work when the day grows brighter. Work in the glowing sun. Work, for the night is coming when man's work is done. Based on John chapter 9, verse 4, where Jesus says, the night cometh when no man can work. Lord in heaven, Jesus, we pray, speak to hearts. Do what only God can do. Convict us of our sin, our lack of commitment, our lack of hard work, our laziness, our idleness, all the things in our life that would not be good to be reminded of as we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, even though we're not going to be reminded of the sin and the things that we didn't do or that we did do that were not righteous. But I believe we're going to be reminded of the many, many opportunities that we could have seen great, much fruit produced had we been faithful to doing the work that you commanded us to do. And Father, the biggest and most important concern today is that everyone in the sound of our voice, everyone would know that they have put their trust in Jesus Christ, that they have called upon Him and believed upon Him for salvation. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.